My text this morning is 1 John 3, 1, 3, 1, 2, and 3. We lit the candle of love this morning. We sang about that. And love is both the center and circumference as well as the foundation for the Word of God. For God is love. Last week I stood on the platform with Pastor Sean and Mark, and we all received a gift. Thank you for that. Thank you for that, church. That was not expected, but deeply appreciated. Thank you so much for that. Rubel Shelley, in a book entitled In Search for Wonder / A Call for Worship Renewal, has written that worship is a discipline that's relegated to the few souls who have found the capacity to wonder. He said that we can go the same place, we can do the same thing, we can say the same words, and never really be in awe, never amazed, never find God, and never be lost in wonder. So here's my text. Oh, let me say this. I shop at Kroger, and there's a guy down there. He's an avid Giant football fan. So we talk football when I get down. And so one morning, I went in and I said, David, I've got good news for you this morning. And he said, what's that? And I said, God loves you. He said, oh, I know that. When is it when I say God loves you that it becomes dull, unimpressive? Maybe it's the way I say it, or maybe it's the way we've heard it so often that it's just old news to us. We know that, but God loves us. So here's my text. Now you have to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You have to read it in light of chapter 2, verse 29. And let me get back to 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. For we know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who does what is right is born of him. And I can imagine John writing that and saying, well, what did the Holy Spirit just give me? Born of him? Born of God? I can imagine him putting his pen down, thinking about that, and saying, how can I say that? How can I write that? That it just doesn't go over the head of the reader. Then he picks up his pen again and says, King James, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are! Exclamation mark. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now are we the children of God. And so he writes that again, we are the children of God. Behold, some translations say stop, listen, look, wonder, be amazed at. What is the love that God put on us that we could become the children of God? And what does the children of God mean? Does it mean that we're free from sin, or does it mean that we're loved in spite of our sin? What does it really mean? But he says, we are the children of God. And behold what manner of love the Father put on us that we should be called. You know, it's one thing to help someone, but it's another thing to bring that person into your family. We're made the children of God. Behold what manner of love. Adam and Eve were never called the children of God, but we are. And it's his love. If you watch TV, you see an ad on Discover Card. It's a woman by the name of Jennifer Coolidge, and she's an award-winning actress. And, you know, when I first saw it, I thought, she's playing an airhead. You know, she has and tells this guy she's at lunch with, a breakfast lunch, how significant, important, special Discover card makes her because it gives her cash back, you know, on purchase. And the guy says, well, everybody gets that. And then she says, oh, even, you know, Susan Jones, who's hid my bike for that long period of time. I saw that, and I was reminded of our Thanksgiving service. You know, when Joel gave his testimony, and Joel stood up, and I think the first thing he said was, I'm not special. You know, and I thought, ooh, you know. Not only is he Mr. Cool, and by the way, some of you, when you said that, some of you reacted, not only is he Mr. Cool, but he's designed by God, redeemed by God, adopted by God, walks with God, and that makes him special. But he's not alone. For everyone who's handed the steering wheel of their life over to Jesus is very special. He is special. I think we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, we want to talk about your love and we want to talk about the wonder of your love. But Lord, we don't really intend to lose the wonder of your love. It just happens, like when we lose our car keys. It just happens. And often when we lose our car keys, we need someone to help us find them. So Lord, come this morning and help us find our wonder of your love. We read about John, and John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's where I'm going. The reason for the season, the motive of the season, and our response to the season. First of all, the reason for the season. Now, if you drive into our little development where we live, you will see a yard sign that says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Now, I can remember a few years back when that took off like a forest fire. I mean, it was on coffee mugs, it was on sweatshirts, it was on bulletin covers, it was on yard banners and all. Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, what I want to say this morning, Jesus is the focus of the season. We are the reason for the season. Anselm, early church father, said that sin was the reason for the season. Said he, there would be no incarnation if there was not any sin. And Hubert Deitz, contemporary of Anselm, said, no. Love is the reason for the season. And he said that God would have incarnated himself into human flesh with or without sin because God is love and could not stand to be worshipped from afar. Well, in a sense, we are the reason for the season. When Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he said, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. And no one could change his mind but an angel who appeared to him in the dream said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Luke writes about the announcement, he says there were angels out in the field. You know, they pulled the night shift, so they're out caring for their sheep, and an angel appears. You know, and they thought, surely we're going to die. You know, and the angel says, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news. The word is evangelion. I bring you the gospel. I bring you the good news of great joy. And the word great is mega. The angel's saying, people, this is big. This is really big. I bring you mega news of great joy that shall be for all people. And if you were a Jew back then, particularly a rabbi, you would say, all people, even for the Gentile who do not keep the Torah? Yes, for all people. For all people. You ever read that and wonder how happy the angels were to make that announcement? They were happy for us because they knew what mankind lost when he sinned. They knew that man was designed for a relationship, an intimate relationship with God, and they blew it right at the very beginning. So they were happy for us, and they were happy to make that announcement as well. His love. Romans 3:23, we all know that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you read Isaiah chapter 53, you might could build the conclusion that we are the reason for the season. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. Okay, that's what I'm saying, the reason for the season, the motive of the season. What is the motive? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrated his love for us in sending Christ to die and giving Christ to die for us. For us, for us. He didn't just think about it. He did something about it. That was love in action, love in action. It's not our worth. It's not our love that gives worth to us. It's his love that makes us worthy. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he gives his life for his friends. To understand the love of God, you have to understand the inner Trinitarian love of God. The Father has perfect love for the Son. The Son has perfect love for the Father. The Father and Son have perfect love for the Spirit. And the Spirit likewise has perfect love for the other members of the Godhead. Perfect love, perfect love. Jesus at the end of John 14, is the Olivet Discourse. And at the end of that, he says, the prince of this world is coming, but he doesn't have anything on me. He says, and then he says, he's coming that the world might know that I love the Father, and I will do whatever the Father tells me to do. That's inner Trinitarian love. 1 John 4:10, John wrote, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You know, when Luke wrote of the angel, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, nowhere else in Scripture you find that weight. He's a Savior. Mankind, broken mankind needs a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. He is Christ, the long-awaited, the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the King of all creation. He's the Lord of life. He's bigger than life. He really is. An atoning sacrifice. But never was he more kingly. Never was he more royal than when he stood before Pilate. And the accusations were brought against Jesus. And Pilate was somewhat confused. He said, listen to them. Don't you have anything to say about them? I mean, he was used to having someone come and say, plead for innocence and plead for mercy. And Lord, all the accusations, Pilate, they're all lies. They're all lying about me. Jesus said nothing. Said nothing. Matthew 27, it says that After Jesus was interviewed by Pilate, the governor's guards took him to the praetorium and gathered a company of men around him. That would be 200 battle-trained soldiers, Roman soldiers. They blindfolded him. They hit him. "Now, who hit you?" And they would hit him again and say, "Now tell us who hit you." They hit him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They put a robe on him. They bowed before him. And he said nothing. He said nothing. And he brought him before Pilate again, a crown of thorn on his head. They had scourged him. 39 stripes, not 40, 39. 40 would kill him. They didn't want to kill him. And then they crucified him. Normally, it would take a Roman soldier to hold an arm down and another one to drive a spike. They didn't need that. He held his arms out. Then when they lifted him up, it just love poured out of him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Love poured out of him. "Mother, John, take care of yourself." Love poured out of him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then love poured out of him at the end. "Tetelestai." It's finished. It's paid in full. Your debt, my debt, is paid in full. Oh, there were hundreds of crucifixions in that day, maybe even thousands. But what made this so special? This was the creator of the universe. This was the God, the same God in Exodus chapter 3 that spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, "I am that I am." This is a God that told Moses, "You can't see my face, for no man can see my face." And this is the God they crucified. This is a God who loves us enough to do that. So how do you respond to such love? How do you respond to that? Jesus in John 6 was talking to these people and said, "God," he just fed 5,000. He said, "Don't labor for the meat that perisheth, but labor for the meat that leads to everlasting life." And they said, "Okay, tell us what works we need to do in order to do the work of God." And what they were saying, do we need to go to the synagogue more? Do we need to do more ritual? What do we need to do? And Jesus said this, "The work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. The work of God is to believe on me." So how do I need to respond to this love of God? I need to work on my belief. I need to work on the muscles of my belief to make it strong. I didn't know her. If I would have known her, I would have wanted to help her, but only from a distance. For she had been ill for 12 years. 12 years, 12 years, it's a long time to be ill. But she had a blood disorder that Leviticus chapter 15 says she was unclean. But not only was she unclean, but whatever she touched was unclean. Her bed was unclean. The table that she sat at was unclean. The chair she sat at was unclean. And if you would have touched her, she would have touched you, you would have been unclean as well. So I would have wanted to help her, but only from a distance. 12 years. 12 years is a long time. Oh, she tried to get better. I read about how she went to the doctor after doctor until she spent all she had on doctors. She would go to a doctor the day and say, well, take Persian onions and boil them in oil, boil them in wine, and then drink that three times a day for a week. And I would finally say, why do you keep going back? Why do you keep going back? You only breaks your heart, you get your hopes set up, and then all dashed again. Why go back? And she would probably say, because I want to be loved. I want people to walk with me, not run from me. I want to be hugged. It's been such a long time since I've been hugged. I want to be kissed. Such a long time. Isolation, depression, self-pity, all these things she probably struggled with. And then the rumors started coming. The rumor of, there was a blind man over in the village next. He was born blind, but now he sees. Oh, what doctor did that? Does he have an office? Does he take new patients? Can I go to him? But I don't have anything to pay for it. Then she hears about a deaf man who's been made well. He hears again. Oh. And then this guy that's still running around telling how that one time period of his life he ran through the tombs and no one could chain him down. Then he met this Jesus and he's living back in the community again. And all these almost impossible miracles seem to be related by a man by the name of Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Jesus. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's a prophet of God with special healing power. I need to meet him. Oh, and then the rumor that some men tore open the roof and lowered him. And he walked out the front door. And then there was the rumor of a leper. That Jesus touched this leper and this leper is living back with his family now. He's all well. I need to see him. I need to touch him. He doesn't need to touch me. If only I touch the hem of his garment, his clothes, I'll be made well. If only I can do that, I'll be made well. And then she hears that he's going to be close to her village. And so she prepares to meet him. She takes a scarf and wraps it around the bottom of her face. She takes a shawl and brings it down just to her eyes. She has to go that no one would recognize her, because if someone recognized her, it's all over. And then she struggles as she reaches for the door to leave. But what does the law of God say? And then she walks out the door into the sunlight. She finally walks up, she meets the crowd. It's larger than what she had hoped for. But she needs Jesus. And so she starts edging her way forward, forward. And someone says, hey, stop pushing. Don't push me. The nerve of that woman. Look what she's doing. Who does she think she is? And finally she gets to the back of Jesus with a heart beating like a drum. Reaches out and touches him. And she knows. She knows immediately what has happened. She's been made whole. She straightens up, turns around, and starts to leave, but freezes when Jesus said, who touched me? He's looking around. Who touched me? And one of the disciples, it had to be Peter. Peter says, come on, master. Look at all the people around you, and you're asking, who touched you? Come on. No, he says, someone touched me. Power came out. And then she turned around, and what I read, she fell at his feet in fear and trembling. And she unloaded the whole story. 12 years, all the doctors, the word said she suffered much, and as she's telling her story, people are backing away. Ooh, she touched me too. The nerve of her. And then Jesus chooses a word that will quiet the storm in her life, and the word that will quiet the storm in the brewing of the crowd. He says, daughter. Wow. Daughter. Wow. Daughter. I think she must have looked up the first time through tear-stained eyes and, did you say what I think you said? Daughter? She said, daughter, your faith, not my clothes, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And she leaves, and the people spread away and still don't want to be touched by her. Back in the village, if you were there, the sidewalks were pulled in, candles were all put out, and there's someone you hear outside, so you go to the window and look out. There's a woman out there. She's dancing in the moonlight. She should be home and be in bed. You go to the door and you open it to hear what she's saying. Oh, the deli across the street has been closed for hours, but the table is still out in the chairs. She sits on the table. She sits on the chair and rubs the table. Then she gets up. She can't sit long. She can't sleep. And she says, table, you're still clean. He called me daughter. She turns around. She pats the chair and she says, chair, you're good too. He called me daughter. When was the last time you heard him call you son, call you daughter? I think he wants to call you son and daughter every day of your life. You're my son. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me should be called the sons of God. I used to read Psalm 139 with, you know, God is a big policeman up in the sky who knows every time I sit down and every time I stand up and understands my thoughts from afar off. But I read it differently now. I read it differently, saying this sovereign, eternal, creative God is saying to me, I'll never take my eyes off you. I'll never take my hand away from you. I'll pick you up with my left hand. I will lead you with my right hand. Psalm 33, David said, his eye is upon those who fear him. Psalm 34 says, his eye is upon the righteous. Alistair MacIntyre, who's a Scottish-American philosopher, says, I can only answer what I am to do if I can answer the question, what story or stories do I find myself in? I find myself in the story. I find myself like the woman, unclean. And so to do the work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. So, what is the work she had to do? The first work was the battle within. The battle within. You know, she thought, this is what I read, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be made well. Every move you make to be spiritually bigger, as always, results in a battle. I'm sure that she had battles. I'm sure the inner voice was telling her, you can't do that, you're unclean, you can't do that, you're unworthy. You can't do that, you can't go to him. Who do you think you are? I have an inner critic. I don't know whether you have an inner critic or not. Inner critic who likes to tell me the things I do wrong, who likes to tell me, you know, that I'm unworthy. The inner critic who loves to bring up the past, the people that I've hurt in the people who have hurt me, to reinduce guilt and shame in my life. But you know, I find myself in the story too. I found Jesus, I touched Jesus. Or you can still touch him through prayer and worship and so forth. So she deals with the battle within. I deal with the battle within. And then she had to deal with the battle of the crowd. And I'm picturing a crowd who's saying, don't touch me, don't touch me. It might be the crowd you work with. It might be the crowd you go to school with, who don't understand your pursuit for spiritual life, who don't understand your walk with God. And then she had to work to come clean to Jesus. I love that. She told him everything. She told him everything. And she was made whole. She got up and was ready to walk away when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" She was satisfied. She would have been satisfied with the healing. But Jesus said, no, I want the relationship. There's a multitude of people in Christianity who just want the healing. A.B. Simpson wrote that song, "Once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own." A lot of people say, "Lord, okay, this is what I need you for today, and when I need you again, I'll call on you." And Jesus has said, no, that what I want is your relationship. What I want is your relationship. Remember when Sarah Palin was picked to be the running mate for, who was that? Anyway, in the night she accepted that, she gave a speech. And I had an elder, a church elder, who called me the next day and said, "Pastor, did you see Sarah Palin? Did you hear her?" And I said, "I did." He says, "Pastor," he says, "I'm in love." Okay. But that's love that's directed one way. It's not return. Sarah Palin had no idea that this elder even existed, even lived. But the last wedding I performed was for my grandson. All the smile he gave her, and the smile she gave him, and the words they pledged one another. I got so wrapped up in that I pronounced the man and wife and forgot to say, "Okay, you can kiss the bride." In fact, there was a mother down in, his mother down in the front, and I says, "Let him kiss the bride." "Oh, okay, you can kiss the bride." I think God loves it. We know God loves to tell you that he loves you, that he cherishes you, that he wants the best for you. And I think that God loves to hear you say, "God, I love you. God, I love you." Would you join me this morning and make God happy? When I say three, will you all say, "God, I love you"? One, two, three. "God, I love you." That's love return. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Erica, come help us.